This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahu akbar, Allahu akbar. Allahu akbar, Allahu akbar. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. Ashhadu anna Muhammad rasulullah. محمد رسول الله حي على الصلاة حي على الصلاة حي على حي على الفلاح الله أكبر الله أكبر لا إله إلا الله
إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة وخلق منها زوجها وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء واتقوا الله الذي تساءلون به والأرحام إن الله كان عليكم رقيبا يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما أما بعد فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار For some years I continued averse from mentioning this event, deeming it so horrible that I shrank from recording it, and ever withdrawing one foot as I advanced the other. To whom indeed can it be easy to write the announcement of the death blow of Islam and the Muslims? And who is he on whom the remembrance thereof can weigh lightly? Oh, would that my mother had not given birth to me, or that I had died and become a forgotten thing before this happened. Yet, a number of my friends urged me to set it down in writing, and I hesitated long, but at long last came to the conclusion that to omit this matter could serve no useful purpose. Ibn al-Athir, rahimahullah, in his book Al-Kamil, before discussing the events of the year 617 after the Hijrah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he continues, and every one of his words fills the heart with sadness and grief. But the question is, what is he talking about? Why was he so hesitant as a historian, as a Muslim scholar, to write about the events that he's about to write about? We could use these words and we could ask ourselves, what are Muslim historians hundreds of years from now going to write about our times? What are they going to write about Syria and Palestine and Somalia and many other parts of the Muslim world? He is talking about the Mongol invasion of the Muslim lands. He's talking about that army that was united under Genghis Khan. That army on their horsebacks and with their composite bows that were able to conquer all the way from Korea to the steppes of Russia, Poland and Hungary. He's talking about how they entered into the Muslim lands. He calls it Al-Hadithatul Uthma wal-Musibatul Kubra. That great catastrophe, that awful, dire catastrophe that befell the Muslims. We look at our own times right now. We read about what's happening in Aleppo, what's happening in Gaza, what's happening in many parts of the Muslim world, and we think to ourselves that is the Hadithatul Uthma wal Kubra. That is that great, dire catastrophe or calamity. But I want to take you on a very short journey through what happened in the Muslim world in the 7th century after Hijrah, so that we may compare our reality to that reality, so that we could see not only matters of great sadness and grief, of a great calamity, of bloodshed, of the destruction of masajid, of homes, the rape of women, and the taking of slaves from the men, the women, and the children from the Muslims. But then we could ask ourselves some serious, profound questions, my dear brothers, about the state of the Ummah now and the state of the Ummah then. To ask ourselves, what is the Sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in these matters? Why do these things happen? What are we going to do as Muslims living in all these different parts of the world? What are those unifying lessons? What is the ibrah that we can take from it? And what is ultimately, what is going to be our response to it? What is going to be our attitude and our mindset? So in the year 616, the Mongol armies enter the empire of Muhammad ibn Khawarizm Shah. And they sack the cities of Bukhara. And when you read this, you can understand why Ibn al-Athir, rahimahullah, it says, he's writing these words in his own tears. Because the Muslims were slaughtered in that city. The soldiers, the men, the women. When they speak about what happened to the women in these cities, that a woman would be raped in front of her husband, in front of her father, in front of her own children, and then she would be killed. Think about that. Think about how difficult it must have been for a Muslim man, for a Muslim son or a husband or a father to see that happening. They would destroy the city after killing its inhabitants, leaving nothing behind. Some of these narrations speak about the animals being killed as well, the fields, everything being destroyed. They would move on to the second city, Samarkand, and they would do exactly the same with that city. Bloodshed in every street and in every alley. What are we talking about? Are we talking about 10 people? Are we talking about 1,000? No. We're talking about hundreds of thousands of men and women, of believers, Muslims. They moved through that part of the world, which is today Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, Afghanistan as well. And then this is their sunnah, is to destroy every single city, every civilization. Until in the year 656, After the death of Genghis Khan, his grandson, Huluga, lays siege to the capital of the Muslim Khilafah, Baghdad. And then after a period of only a few weeks, the Khalifa, the Abbasid Khalifa, hoping to spare himself, his family, the city of Baghdad, the destruction that after a period of now more than 40 years, the world knows what's going to happen for any city, any civilization, any state that wishes to oppose the Mongols. So hoping to avoid this, he comes out and he says, "We surrender. We will no longer fight or resist." But he is killed. His family is killed. And if you've heard nothing about the Mongols in the Muslim world, I'm sure that you have heard about the sacking of Baghdad. Because this is the end of the Abbasid Khilafah. And when you read this, subhanAllah, the heart aches. But then you ask yourself, how did the Muslims deal with this? Look at Ibn al-Athir. This is a scholar, a grown man, an adult. And he doesn't know if he could write about this. And he died only 14 or 15 years after the sacking of Samarkand and Bukhara. So he died before the sacking of Baghdad. But we know that the same thing that happened a few decades earlier happened in Baghdad. Now, you ask yourself, when is this going to end? This has been happening in the Muslim world. Where are the ulama? Where are the fuqaha? Where are the princes and the kings and the emperors? Where is the khalifa? How come this has been going on now from the year 1616? We are now in 656. Exactly 40 years of slaughter and plunder and rape. And not a single Muslim army. There have been victories, but they have been short-lived. And you know why? I call them the three D's. The reason for this is number one, disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you read the biographies of the khulafa during this period, when you read the biographies of the leaders of this time, it sickens you and saddens you at the same time. But then it also helps you to understand the world today. So disobedience to Allah, not only at the level of governments and sultans, but also at the level of the people. Where the people have been disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where the people have turned their backs towards Allah, where all of this rizq and this wealth and prosperity that we enjoy, do you know why we enjoy it? We enjoy it because of our hard work. Isn't it so? Of our intelligence. But that's what people think. And they are very, very wrong. We enjoy what we enjoy because of the fadl of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you think that what you have and what you have gained in this world is solely because of your intelligence, of your commitment and your dedication to your profession or to your business, and you have forgotten Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when we no longer care about the manner in which we earn our wealth, what then about matters like salah and paying our zakah, lowering the gaze, protecting our tongues and our private parts? When those sins are forgot, or rather those sins are now become the norm in our communities, what then do we expect is going to be the situation when our enemies attack from every quarter and from every direction? So that's the first D, disobedience to Allah. The second D is a life of decadence, a life of luxury, where we have forgotten what it means. Look how difficult it is for the masajid, whether it is in Malaysia or in my country, South Africa, how difficult it is to fill that masjid, because life is so good. Who wants to get up to go to the masjid for Fajr? Who wants to fast in the month of Ramadan? It's dunya, dunya, dunya. Maybe we'll make that the D. Dunya and decadence, a life of luxury. We've forgotten the akhirah. We've forgotten that each and every one of us will die. Let me give you an example. Let's go back again. Let's start where we started. Muhammad ibn Khawarizm Shah, After he was defeated by the armies of Genghis Khan, did he then try to recruit more soldiers? Did he send letters to the Khalifa in Baghdad and to the other Muslim rulers? I need your help. Let us now turn together and fight this invading army. No. He took his wealth and his family and he tried for the last few months of his life to avoid being killed by Genghis Khan. And Genghis Khan sent an army of 20,000 Mongols. And that army was able to travel through the Muslim lands unopposed, through what is today Iran and Azerbaijan. And this so-called Khalifa, or this Malik, this king, he died poor, destitute. He was so poor when he died that they had to bury him on the blanket he slept on. This was a man who lived in a castle just a few years ago. He feared death. And this is what we fear today. How many times in the last, I don't know, month, have you just meditated on that? كُلُّ نَفْسٍ ذَائِقَةُ الْمَوْتِ. Every soul shall taste death. How long, how much time have you spent asking yourself, what have you prepared for that day when it comes? The last D is disunity. You know why Muhammad Shah could not write to the leaders of other Muslim lands? Because he had killed all of them to become the king of that area. He had not pledged allegiance to anyone else. He had not sought to build alliances with any other empire or any other Muslim state. Kursi, kursi, my chair, my throne, my arsh, that is all that I care about. So these were the reasons. And we have the ability, knowing and studying history, to ask ourselves, are these the same reasons that we find ourselves in this situation today? But we find that those who were able to turn that around and realize that this was the state that they were in, 2 years after the sacking of Baghdad, a Muslim army was sent from Egypt under the leadership of Sultan Qutuz. He wasn't to live much longer after his victory over the Mongols at Ain Jalut. But what he set forth for us was the same lesson we learned during the time of Salahuddin, and the same lessons we learned in the time of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. That lesson that those who will stand up for the haqq and those who will dedicate themselves to it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will grant them victory. This is a man, Sultan Qutuz, who was from the Mamalik. He was a Mamluk. He used to be a slave. And you know what, subhanAllah? What's amazing about this story is that these slaves were brought from around the world, from what is today the Ukraine and other places. They were brought to Egypt and Syria. And they were brought as young boys. And the Ottoman Empire would also use these slave boys that were brought from places like Bosnia and other places. But in Egypt, the Ayyubid dynasty, they would bring these slave boys. Listen carefully. They would train them. They would first teach them Arabic. And then they would teach them the Quran. Then they would teach them the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then they would teach them the fiqh of Islam. Then after they have established their Islamic education, they would then teach them everything they needed to know about warfare, strategy, tactics, battle tactics, the actual, you know, how to use a sword and a spear. This is how they grew up. So when he becomes the Sultan, he realizes that it is now my duty to use all of that so that I may stand in the face of this person who is trying to destroy the Muslim world. So he sends his army, and the army of the Mamluk army meets the forces of the Mongols at a place called Ain Jalut in Asham, Palestine. And they are victorious. And this marks the end of Mongol expansion in the Muslim world. And it is the beginning of a new era. Subhanallah, on the battlefield itself, when he sees that one of the flanks of the Muslims is about to be overrun, he is the Sultan, he is the king, he is the emperor, the prime minister. He can, no, this is not my duty. I do not have to go out and fight. But no, he doesn't do that. He takes off his helmet so that everyone can see who he is. And he takes it and he says, Wa Islama, Oh, for Islam. And he rides into battle with the rest of his bodyguard and his soldiers, and he's able to strengthen that flank, and the Muslims are granted victory. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on this day of Jumu'ah to grant us leaders like this. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us this leadership that we so desperately need. But sometimes, as a reminder to myself and you, we are always looking for the so-called great men to step forward. Why can't it be me and you? When will we step forward as examples in our own households? Hayya ala salah, hayya ala al-falah. And be that example to our wives and our children, to our colleagues at work, to our employees. We are waiting for Salahuddin and Yusuf ibn Tashfayim, and we are looking for Sultan Qutuz and others. But if you look at these people, some of them were not Arabs. Some of them did not have the best beginnings. But yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted through them victory for the Muslims. Now the question I want to ask, is this an adab, a punishment from Allah? Or is this a musibah, a calamity that has befallen us? What's happening in Gaza and in Syria, is that a punishment from Allah upon those Muslims living there? Or is it a musibah? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in Surah Al-Baqarah,
أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ وَلَنَبْلُوَنَّكُمْ بِشَيْءٍ مِّنَ الْخَوْفِ وَالْجُوعِ وَنَقْصٍ مِّنَ الْأَمْوَالِ وَالْأَنفُسِ وَالثَّمَرَاتِ وَبَشِّرِ الصَّابِرِينَ
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, indeed, surely, without a doubt, we will test you. We will test you in various ways. We will test you with fear. Imagine the fear of the Muslims in that city of Imam al-Bukhari, Bukhara, surrounded by a Mongol army, knowing by this time what they do to their enemies. Imagine the fear of every Muslim in that city. Khawf. Wal-jur. Imagine being in a city under siege. No more meat. No more fruits and vegetables. You're running low on grain. You haven't eaten for days. But Allah says He will test us through fear and hunger, the reduction and the lessening of our wealth was destroyed completely. Everything was taken. They would torture the Muslims to ask them, have you buried any gold or silver? Where are you hiding all your expensive, you know, possessions? They would take everything. Wal anfus, and subhanallah. It is estimated that more millions of Muslims and other peoples died during the Mongol expansion. Millions of people. It is hard to be, it's hard to think of that. You hear of a massacre, of a genocide of Muslims in Bosnia, 8,000 boys and men. And that seems, subhanallah, the heart, you know, your heart bleeds hearing that number. Imagine millions of them. وَالثَّمَرَاتِ And your harvests and your plants and your vegetation destroyed. But what does Allah say at the end of that ayah? وَبَشِّرِ الصَّابِرِينَ And give glad tidings to those who will have sabr. Why? What does the word sabr mean? To persevere. To continue no matter the odds. To never ever give up. When they destroyed Samarkand and Bukhara and Baghdad, and when they passed through Damascus and Aleppo and all those other Muslim cities, did Islam die on those days? I ask you by Allah, my dear brothers. Did the deen of Islam die? Was the Quran taken away from the Muslims? Was the legacy of Islam completely erased? And the answer to that question is a resounding no. وَبَشِّرِ الصَّابِرِينَ Yes, Allah will test us. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will never see, will never, this deen will always persevere. Because the Muslims are given glad tidings when they persevere.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in another ayah, أَحَسِبَ النَّاسُ أَن يُتْرَكُوا. Do people think that they will be left alone? Left, abandoned? That everything will be okay? When they say that they believe and they will not be tested, do they think they will not be tested? That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not test them with what they have been going through from the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam until now? Do we think that just saying, I am a Muslim, آمَنْتُ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ, I believe in Allah and the last day, أَشْهَدُ أَنْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ وَأَشْهَدُ أَنَّ مُحَمَّدًا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ, to make these statements, do we think that that is enough? No. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, Allah will test us like He tested those before us. And there's so many examples, subhanallah. And I'm giving you one right now. Allah tested the Muslims in that 7th century as He is testing us now. What does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what is the hikmah, what is the wisdom? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, so that ye may know those sadaqu, who of us is truthful. Who's a true Muslim? We know that taqwa is hauna, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to see it. When you go through a calamity, do you say, Ya Allah, how could you do this to me? What have I done to deserve this? No. When the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam lost his son Ibrahim, and think about this, this is his third son that has now passed away. In fact, the Prophet lost 6 of his 7 children during his own lifetime. He's holding that baby and he's crying sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is an example of sabr. They say, Ya Rasulullah, you cry? Even you cry? They expected that, you know, to have sabr and to be pleased with the will of Allah means that you do not shed a tear. No, that's wrong. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam shed tears. He shed tears for his family. He shed tears for this ummah. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, yes, we cry. But then he said something amazing. But we only say that which pleases Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah wants to know if we are truthful, if we will stay steadfast on this deen, regardless of the challenges that we face. And Allah is definitely going to know during these tribulations and trials and calamities, those who are false in their claims that they believe in Allah, they believe in the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and in every other pillar of Islam. It's to make that distinction. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us of those true Muslims. A group of people, Bedouins, came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and they said that we believe, we are believers, we are mu'minun. So Allah says in Surah Al-Hujurat, no, sayyun, that you have submitted yourselves. But iman has not yet entered your hearts. But continue to do good deeds. Allah will not cause them to go to waste. But then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the next ayah, إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا بِاللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ ثُمَّ لَمْ يَرْتَابُوا. Indeed, the believers are only those who believe in Allah and His Messenger. Then they have no doubts, no hesitation, no reluctance. And they fight in the path of Allah with their lives and with their wealth. Look at Sultan Qutuz and the army from Egypt. That's an example. Salahuddin. But more importantly, we look at the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. These ayat were revealed during his time, the time of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu and Umar, and what they were prepared to do for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Steadfast, unwavering, no hesitation to fulfill the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah says at the end of the ayah I quoted earlier, أُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الصَّادِقُونَ. Those people are the truthful. Those who can remain steadfast. Ya Allah, grant us istiqamah. Grant us sabr. And make us of those that you will shower with your salutations and mercy, and make us of those who are guided. What can we learn from this? The sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this world is that people desire power, and that those powers will clash, and that's a reality. That's a sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We see it between the Romans and the Persians. We see it between the Mongols and every other empire and state that they conquered. We see it between the Spanish and the Inca. People want to remain in power. They want power. They want to dominate. That's a reality. There will be a battle between the truth and falsehood until the day of Qiyamah. And that's another reality. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will grant a third reality, that He will grant victory to those who are going to remain steadfast upon His deen. A fourth reality is that leaders, people capable of taking Islam to its rightful place, will always emerge. We must make it part of our duty, and make it our duty to help raise that generation. Listen to what I said earlier. A Mamluk was taken, and he was taught the Arabic language. He was taught about Islam. He was taught about jihad and strategy and tactics. How many of us do that? The simplest thing, teaching our own children the Quran. Ask yourself that now. For those of you that are fathers, how involved are you in the tarbiyah of your own children? A few other lessons. We do not learn from history. And you know what I find amazing? Is that when you read the biographies of many leaders throughout Islamic history, it says, كان مهتمًا بالتاريخ. He was a person who dedicated himself. He was aware of the history. But yet, when it came time to implementing the lessons from that history, we find that he didn't implement them. So my dua for myself and for you is that we don't only learn these things, but that we strive to implement them. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us of those who act upon their knowledge. In the second khutbah, I'll be looking at the attitude and the mindset that we as Muslims must have towards calamity, and what we need to have when we go through difficult times. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for understanding. Wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. الحمد لله حمدا لا ينفد أفضل ما ينبغي أن يحمد وصلى الله وسلم على أفضل المصطفين محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. My dear brothers, what are we meant? What is our state of mind supposed to be when we are going through difficult times, through these calamities? The Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم says, ما يصيب المسلم من نصب ولا وصب ولا هم ولا حزن ولا أذى ولا غم حتى الشوك يشاكها إلا كفر الله بها من خطاياه. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam tells us that no misfortune, exhaustion, tiredness, or disease, or worry, or grief, or harm, or distress befalls a believer. None of these things. Listen carefully to the list that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is giving us of calamities. They are both physical, emotional as well. Stress and worry, grief, matters of the heart, matters of the mind, but also even the thorn prick that pricks him. Except that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will wipe his sins away because of it. In another narration or another hadith, I should say, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam says that Allah will raise him one daraja and wipe away one sin. So the attitude of the believer regarding these difficulties is that he looks upon it as an opportunity to cleanse his soul of the sins and the disobedience that he engages in every single day. When you are concerned about when you are going to pay your bills, that's the stress and worry. Have this positive view of that even though I'm going through that, it's difficult, it is painful, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will wipe away my sins because of it. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will raise my daraja. Also, one of the things I want to focus on, and so we really do this, but when we study history, we have the opportunity now, more than 800 years later, after the Mongol invasions, we can ask ourselves, what did we benefit, if anything? If a Muslim is supposed to look at calamity through the eyes of benefit, in a positive light, that perhaps there is a silver lining, as they say, what was the silver lining? The first was that it united the Muslims. It made them realize that they will not be able to overcome their enemies disunited. The second benefit, it helped to spread Islam. Because some of the Mongol generals accepted Islam. In fact, one of them was so saddened by the sacking of Baghdad, he wrote to the great Khan in Mongolia, complaining to him about what happened in Baghdad. How is this possible? How could you allow this to happen? And in fact, that was not supposed to happen. They expected the Abbasid Khalifa to surrender. But even then, it helped Islam to spread, because once the so-called, they call it the Pax Mongolica, once this came into effect, the so-called peace after all of the war, people were able to move from China to the Mediterranean Sea and to parts of Europe. And Islam was able to spread because of that. The third benefit, and this is the last one I want to point out, is that these events help spread two things that we are still benefiting from today, and that will change the course, not really change the course, but help change the course of Islamic history thereafter. The first is block printing, and the second is gunpowder. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam prophesied that an army will conquer Constantinople. How did they conquer Constantinople? Through the use of gunpowder. And that gunpowder was a direct result of the trade routes that the Mongols helped to establish once they had established their rule. So we can look, we should be sad, we should make dua for those that went through these great events, but we should never also lose sight of the bigger picture. So my dua is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants us the ability to solve the problems of the ummah now. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help us to learn from history. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala unite the hearts of the Muslim leaders and the Muslim people. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help us all to realize that we will all die and we will all be responsible by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for our actions. What have we prepared for that day? Let us make dua as the Prophet made dua, that the dunya should not become akbara hammina. It should not become our main focus. And number three, let us commit ourselves to the obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in everything, big and small, in both private and in public, so that we may see the fruits of that obedience, so that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala might open for us blessings from the heavens and from the earth. ربنا آتنا في الدنيا حسنة وفي الآخرة حسنة وقنا عذاب النار ربنا هب لنا من أزواجنا ومن ذرياتنا قرة أعين وجعلنا للمتقين إماما اللهم إنا نسألك الهدى والتقى والعفاف والغنى وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله وسلم على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين أقم الصلاة.
الله أكبر الله أكبر أشهد أن لا إله